The following message is by Dr. Jason DeRoshi, Research Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and Content Developer and Global Trainer with Hands to the Plow Ministries. You can find more from Dr. DeRoshi at www.jasonderoshi.com.
Jeremiah, Israel's lack of covenant loyalty and the eschatological promise of covenant loyalty in the age of a new covenant when God would write his law on the hearts of his people. So as we've already seen, Jeremiah fronts what's called the former prophets. It's the first of the commentary books, offering clarity, explaining, interpreting, guiding our reading of the narrative itself. And where God has chosen to, where he's chosen to focus right off the bat is covenant and nations. So this book opens with a brief superscription, that's a book's title, and then we get an introduction to the mission of Jeremiah, then two sections, and this outline is different than the one that you would have seen in your notes. I think it's more faithful. I continue to do work, and since I uploaded stuff this week, I did work in Jeremiah, and I think this is more faithful. Yahweh's promise to tear down and build up Judah. That's what this book is principally focused on, and we get an extended section on tearing down, where the prophet engages his audience a number of times, and in each time, over multiple chapters, the response is negative. Then we get some extended chapters on God's building up Judah and Jerusalem. And then the book ends in the Masoretic text, which the Masoretes were a group of Jewish scribes working from roughly 500 AD, 500 all the way up to 1,000, preserving the book of God, preserving the Old Testament. And most of them were stationed in northern Israel, in Tiberias, on the Sea of Galilee, and they're called Masoretes, and the texts that they produce are called the Masoretic texts. And until the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Masoretic texts were the oldest complete versions of the Old Testament that we had available. And then the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1948 and following were found, and it sent actual Hebrew texts of our Bible back 1,000 years. And it was an amazing gift. But as you learned, the Masoretic text of Jeremiah happens to be quite different in certain respects to the Greek translation of Jeremiah that we have in what's called the Septuagint. So we've got not only a translation, but what appears to be a Greek translation from a completely different Hebrew version than we were aware of. And the Dead Sea Scrolls are what all of a sudden helped us realize this wasn't just a translator approaching a long Hebrew text and willy-nilly cutting it down, which would have been very abnormal from what we see among the Jews. They were so careful, so diligent to preserve God's word. But instead, it appears from the Dead Sea Scrolls, we at least have partial manuscripts that align with the Greek Septuagint text, that the Septuagint translators were actually working off of an actual Hebrew text that was roughly 1/8 shorter than the tradition we have that shows up 1,000 years later, the Masoretic tradition. So we have a longer Jeremiah that the Masoretes preserved and a shorter Jeremiah that's found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Masoretes, they didn't come up with this on their own. They were simply copying a manuscript, you know, building off of a manuscript they had that would have reached all the way back to Jesus and beyond. And so the question becomes, how did we end up with two different versions of Jeremiah? And many of you asked that question when you found out that the Hebrew version that we have, the primary, the where we have a whole book of Jeremiah, we don't have a whole book in the Dead Sea Scrolls that's still preserved, but we have in the whole book of Jeremiah in the Masoretic tradition, it's roughly 2,700 words longer, the Hebrew version is, than what we see represented in the Greek text. And I remember sitting right where you are and hearing that in Jesus' day, there were different versions of some books and feeling quite uncomfortable and wondering how am I supposed to align that with 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is God-breathed. Am I supposed to, how am I supposed to think about such things? And it was evident in the questions that you as a class raised that at least 50% of you were most concerned or had questions regarding this relationship of the Hebrew text to the Greek text. So I just thought it'd be good if we started here before we get into the message. For those of you who are new to this class, you're going to find out that principally my heart, my focus in this course is message rather than background. It is my desire to model for you very intentionally a Christian approach to the Old Testament in order that you might, through all the books, the 15 prophets, and the additional, whatever it is, five or six former writings, see modeled for you a Christ-exalting approach to Jesus' Bible. But at times, we need to pause and deal with technical matters such as this. We'll deal with technical matters in relation to the authorship of Isaiah. We'll deal with technical matters related to the date and authorship of Daniel. Right now, what's on the table is more than one Jeremiah. So what I think is important as we think about these realities is to have our conviction that grows out of the scripture itself, that the Bible is without error in its original manuscripts, guide our assessment of the data. This is God's word. So if God said Jeremiah gives us a book and Jeremiah proclaimed these words, then we have to be convinced that this is Jeremiah and not a student of Jeremiah. Hundreds of years later, claiming to be Jeremiah. We also have to recognize that God gave us his book, the Old Testament portion, in Hebrew and in Aramaic. That's how it came from the lips of the original authors. Greek is a translation, so that in Jesus' day, the New Testament authors, whereas the Old Testament was written originally for a single Hebrew audience, it was their Bible, no one else had it, all of a sudden, come the New Testament, missions goes global, and Greek language and culture is the dominant language, just like English has become today. Any part of the world, you can almost find people who are speaking English. Back in Paul's day, it was Greek. And it's beautiful that God allowed his New Testament then to be written in the language of the masses, Jew and Gentile alike, people from every tongue and tribe and language and culture, able to actually, even if it wasn't their heart language, able to receive the word in a language they could understand, in Greek. But, and in that day, the New Testament authors, they have no problem. In the same way that I am teaching this class from my English ESV, and yet I can go back to the Hebrew whenever I want to, or we can jump into the Greek New Testament. We can do that, but for most of you, your heart language is English. For all of you, you've gained a level of competency in this language, and we can all communicate there. And it's not, I don't hesitate, because God's word is able to transfer, unlike Muslims think about the Quran, able to transfer beyond its original language and speak with authority in numerous tongues and dialects. So it is that the New Testament authors had no problem just citing directly, not their Hebrew text, but their Greek Bible, just like I would preach from the English Old Testament. They had no problem doing that. The question then becomes, how do we understand when the Greek Bible is so different from the Hebrew? And a few reflections. One, there's going to be many scholars out there that argue that later scribes corrupted in whatever ways Jeremiah and creating either the shorter or the longer version. So you read it both ways when you're reading the world and the word. Some people think that later Jeremiah students, long after he was dead, added words to his original book, noting, oh, he was the king of Babylon instead of just Nebuchadnezzar, noting he was the prophet of Yahweh, adding that phrase in rather than just having Jeremiah. Or did it go the other way, where you had a Greek translator that was like, okay, I know that I'm short on lambskin and I've done this translation thing so many times. If they're unnecessary words, I'm going to leave them out. That sounds really weird. I don't know of any other examples in all the Bible where that would happen, but there's people who talk about Jeremiah that way. So you've got the longer version and some scribe later cut it out. But what happens at the Dead Sea Scrolls is all of a sudden we find Hebrew manuscripts dated from the days of Jesus that seem to represent the shorter Greek version rather than the longer Masoretic version, which suggests that there were actually in Jesus's day two different versions of Jeremiah floating around, a longer one and a shorter one. So the question becomes, what do we do with that? And what would Paul have done with that when he said all scripture is God-breathed? The Septuagint is not inspired. We can look at our English Bible and say this is God's inspired word. But what we're really saying is that it insofar as it aligns with the Hebrew or Greek original, it represents God's word accurately. And with that, authoritatively. But inerrancy, that is, the Bible is without error, is always bound up to the original manuscripts as they came to us through the prophet of God, written down and then viewed as authoritative scripture. The issues with Jeremiah are unlike any other book in the Old Testament, and here we get to start out with it for the first day of class. There's no other book that has such disparity between two versions. Every text, that's Hebrew, version, that's translation, every text and version has differences. Every single one. There's not one copy that's identical. But the science of textual criticism meaning not having being critical of, but evaluating the various different readings that are out there through the science of text criticism, we can, with strong conviction, identify the most original. The basic rule of textual criticism is not the shortest reading is the most accurate. The most basic rule of textual criticism is that the most original reading is the one that can explain the rise of all the other readings. And once you find that, you've identified what you believe to be the most original text as brought to us by God. And that's the one we want to be translating. So all of our English Bibles, I shouldn't say all, the ESV, the NIV, the translators are all doing textual criticism and giving us what they believe to be the most original. And at times when you compare a choice that the NIV translation committee made up against the ESV committee, you'll see differences. And that's good to be aware of. The New American Standard, almost, they did no text criticism on the Old Testament. They just took the Hebrew Masoretic text and translated it as is without evaluating anything. Now, with respect to this issue in Jeremiah, what's unique about it, and I didn't, some of you, it was the first time you'd ever read it, I did not disagree with what was going on in the world and the Word. I just developed some things that in greater detail than they had, but ultimately we're wrestling in very similar ways. What's unique about Jeremiah is that Jeremiah itself talks about numerous versions of his book. So Sariah takes a version with him up to Babylon while Jeremiah is still in Jerusalem. Jeremiah has a version that is with his penknife, Jehoiakim is cutting it and throwing it into the fire. Jeremiah has a version that is longer that he takes with him to Egypt that the Babylonian version wouldn't have included. And that longer version includes two or three chapters of his ministry, the sermons that he was giving in Egypt. And then the book ends with the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, in the notes you received, I went back and reread what I wrote, and I saw that I even wrote myself a question. Well, I went back and I looked at my question, and then I answered it. Now the new version of the notes will have the answer in it. But the question was, does the shorter version of Jeremiah include the oracles that Jeremiah preached in Egypt? And does the shorter version of Jeremiah include the narrative of the destruction of Jerusalem? And the answer is yes to both. So that means that the shorter version of Jeremiah has to be identified with Jeremiah's post-Egyptian ministry, not before it. So it's still possible that from one prophet, you've got different versions as messages going out and it's being sent to different places, especially, and I'll just draw attention to this. One of the things that you would have noted in the introduction to the latter prophets lecture that you read was that prophecy was happening all over the world. The gods were speaking all throughout the world. Kings were they had prophets surrounding them, and they were yes man prophets principally, telling the king what he wanted to know, or writing prophecies that could then be declared to the people. The God said that, Marduk, the great God of heaven, has declared that Nebuchadnezzar is to be Lord of Babylon. Therefore, Marduk, the great God of heaven, declares that you must follow Nebuchadnezzar. And the prophecy is given, and then the people have to listen to the God. Those kind of prophecies are happening all over the world. And the question is, and you even read about the false prophets in the Old Testament, the question is, why is it in a sea of false prophets where the remnant was truly a remnant? Remember Elijah, he thought he was it. I'm the only one who's still following God. And the Lord says, no, I've preserved 7,000 in the northern kingdom of Israel. Well, Jeremiah felt alone. Others were not surrounding him. He's thrown into a pit and left for dead. He's beaten. His bones are broken. He's weeping over and over again. Why did his words get preserved? and not words of the false prophets? How is our Bible shaped? Why Jonah? Why Amos? Why Hosea? Why is it that Isaiah gets preserved and the false prophets' words are blown into the wind, never to be read today? Why these guys? How was it recognized that they indeed were the prophets of God? Any ideas? What they said happened. Consider the three dividing lines up here in relation to the prophecy. What could have happened to identify that Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Micah, and Nahum were indeed prophets of the living God? You better hold on to their books for the generations. What could have happened to identify and authenticate their ministry? 723 is what happened. And all of a sudden, these prophets who'd been saying, Assyria is coming, God's going to wipe you out, you're going to be taken to the north. When it happened, all of a sudden, all those prophets who were yes men, affirming the northern kingdom king, saying, it's not going to happen, you're safe, all is well, you're rich, you're strong, you've got all these partnerships and alliances. Once the destruction came, God's true prophets were identified. And I think that's how the Bible was created. 723 happens, you got a whole host of prophets whose words were proven true. And if the short-term prophecies are true, then the longer-term prophecies should be believed. That's how it works. God foretells immediate destruction, and it's often called the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord is incremental. It's an intrusion of the big daddy that's coming at the end of history. But once that intrusion happens, it proves, it validates the prophet's claims, and all of a sudden, it's understood the rest of the prophetic word is true. So, Bible is identified. God's people don't choose what books are in the Bible. We recognize what books are in the Bible. Canon is shaped in the context of covenant. And when we identify that the covenant Lord has spoken, we have scripture. So God speaks through Habakkuk and Jeremiah and Zephaniah and Joel and Obadiah and Ezekiel. Even before Ezekiel, actually. What happens in this context? 586 happens. The temple's destroyed. Israel is exiled. And then in 538, they return. And in 516, the temple is rebuilt. And God's word proves true. And the short-term prophecies heighten hope and confidence that the long-term prophecies will indeed come to pass. The immediate prophecies focused on Jerusalem give rise to global prophecies focused on the nations, both with respect to judgment, global pandemic, and global restoration. So, tearing down, building up Judah, and then the book ends with these foreign nation oracles. And one way that foreign nation oracles operate is to warn Israel and Judah. In this instance, it's just Judah because Jeremiah is in the second group of prophets, right here, Babylon. So when we come to Jeremiah, all of this is already past, but the focus is on the message and less the timing. So one of the ways that the foreign nation oracles that end this book, one of the ways that they function is to motivate Israel. What's the very final chapter of Jeremiah about? Destruction of Jerusalem. That's tearing down. And what it does is it heightens hope. If Judah has been torn down, and that's where the book ends, God declares, I'm going to judge all the foreign nations. What does that mean? Everywhere you look, in every direction, my judgment is encroaching. It means you're not going to get away. One of the ways that foreign nation oracles operate is to warn Judah that they are surrounded by the wrath of God and they will not escape. And this book ends then with the destruction of Jerusalem identifying it's come. But it's also, it ends because, open your Bibles to Jeremiah 1. Here it is, the mission of Jeremiah. I have set you this day, verse 10 of Jeremiah 1, I've set you this day over nations, over kingdoms. And now my ESV takes away an and that I wish it would have kept because it's in the Hebrew text. So listen to how I render this. I've set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down and to destroy and to overthrow. No conjunction. To build and to plant. That is the four destructive terms, curse terms are up front. A, B, D, C, sorry, A, B, C, D. To pluck, to break down, to destroy, to overthrow. Then we get A prime. Sorry, B prime, A prime. To pluck up matches to plant. To break down matches to build. And there's no parallels for destroy and overthrow. But they are embellishing in order to highlight the depth of the curse, the first half. But there's only two parts. Four statements of curse, two statements of blessing. That's the message of Jeremiah. A book dominated by destruction, but a third of it is going to be about restoration. And when you come to the end of the book and you see tear down and Jerusalem is leveled, what are you expecting? All the hopes, all the new covenant hopes of the book rise in the reader's heart. The reader is reading Jeremiah on the other side of tearing down. And their hopes are rising and their faith is lifted, if they have eyes to see, in the vision of God to build, to plant. That's where this book is headed. It's wanting to stress the context of tearing down due to covenant unfaithfulness and then to put the reader in a place where they are desperate and all they can do is put their faith in a God who's promised to build and plant. So I'm prone to think we have to understand the longer and shorter versions of Jeremiah to both have been penned by Jeremiah himself. That both would be, and I would usually not, and I'm talking here, I'm not saying the Septuagint is, the Septuagint is still a translation, but it represents what appears to me likely to be an authoritative word of God from the hand of Jeremiah. That seems to me the most likely idea, rather than a Hebrew copyist cutting down Jeremiah to a shorter version, or a Hebrew copyist expanding Jeremiah to a longer version. It's just not what we see the Jews doing. Instead, what we see is extreme care. The manuscript tradition of the Masoretes includes all these side notes in the column. They're called Masorah. You have the small Masorah and the larger Masorah, and they're notes to the reader. This word is spelled strangely, but do not touch it. It's exactly what I read. That note's in the margin. You have just come to the exact middle word in the book. Count backwards, count forwards. If it's not in the middle, you have missed something. Go and find what you've missed. Those are the kind of notes that are in the margins of these manuscripts. These are scribes that have such a high view of the Word of God But that doesn't stop them from doing things in Jesus's day like we do in our day. The Jesus storybook, what? Bible. Really? Yeah, kind of. We call it the Bible, and we give it to our kids. And yet it has no citation. It is complete paraphrase, and it's really small. You and I go into Sword and Trowel, and we see, you know, there's the Precious Moments Study Bible over here, and Chicago Bulls Study Bible, and then we go over here. And we know what we want to see. It seems like in Jesus' day, there was the exact same thing. In Latin, in Greek, in Aramaic, and in Hebrew, available in all the synagogues were numerous versions of Scripture. But ever at the temple was the standardized preserved text. And when the temple falls in 70 AD, what the Jews do is no more will we allow all this type of activity to happen in Hebrew. From 70 AD forward, there is only one standardized Hebrew text. Do what you want in Hebrew, in Greek, in Latin, do what you want in Aramaic, in Latin, or in Greek with the Bible. You know, your paraphrase, your kid's version, the Reach the Edomites version, whatever. But with respect to the standard text that was always preserved, even in Jesus' day at the temple, from 70 AD forward, when the temple falls, the Jews, history would suggest, move in an effort to say the Hebrew text will never change again. We won't allow it in numerous versions, like they were doing even in the Dead Sea Scrolls days. But I'm proposing that there was always a standardized text preserved at the temple. And then the question becomes, well, what do we do? Does that mean there was a short and a longer version at the temple for Jeremiah? If they're both inspired and both from his pen? Maybe. It's tricky to know. Your question, number of people said, well, is the English Old Testament based on the Septuagint or on the Masoretic text? Consistently, it's on the Masoretic text. It's the longer version. And most commentators, if they're assigned the book of Jeremiah, they will lay out all the issues and then say, I'm going to follow the Masoretic text. It's just pretty consistent that evangelical and liberal alike, that's what they do. There's very few that are working with the Septuagint, and that's common across the board. The Hebrew text is considered the authoritative text in most circles, so long as it makes sense. And then you go beyond that to check out Dead Sea Scrolls, Samaritan Pentateuch, the Septuagint, the Latin Vulgate, the various Targums, the Syriac Peshitta. You go to these other texts and versions only where we can't make sense of the Hebrew text. So it's not an easy issue, but it's not one that scares me. And the reason it doesn't scare me is because the message of the longer and the shorter one are principally identical. There is a difference in arrangement at key points, but what's left out is principally all stated elsewhere. Jeremiah is a very repetitive book. And so the gist of the shorter and the longer versions are very similar. There's some who have thought that the Septuagint version, the way that it's structured, suggests a more messianic reading. Some have argued that, and I just haven't done enough work to know whether that's true or not myself. But I don't feel nervous about preaching the longer Hebrew text of Jeremiah because it includes all but 100 words of what are in the Septuagint. And the differences are really quite minor. As a whole, they're the same text. 2,700 words, I mean, some of you will write that much in some class this semester, in one paper. It's not very big, but it's still the Word of God, and it matters. But right now, to date, we don't have super great clarity of how to handle it. But it seems to me most likely, based on the internal testimony of the book itself, that potentially the longer and shorter versions could have derived from Jeremiah himself. So that's really all I got. I'm not a master at this question. But on the issue, that's what I've got. Any follow-up questions anybody wants to ask in relation to that? The question was, is it possible that after 70 AD that the longer version became the standard simply because it was the longer version? It is possible, but again, if it would suggest to me, I think there is a standardized Hebrew text, authoritative and understood to be the authoritative text, different from the Jesus Storybook Bible, even though there was freedom to use that in homes, that there was a standardized text for all the books housed at the temple. And I don't think 70 AD altered that. All it did was, for everything else that was happening out there outside the temple, it no longer let it happen in Hebrew. So I am, when I work in Jeremiah, I principally am working in the Hebrew text. And my conscience has been okay with that, without any trouble at all, in light of what I've already said. Well, the question would be, the question on the table is, how do we help our people deal with issues like this? John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. Most of our English translations say this little story is not in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts. Same with Mark 16. And I think we want to deal with it honestly, not be afraid, but also try to help our people recognize how amazing it is that God has preserved us the word that he has. And that both Mark 16 and John 8 and both versions of Jeremiah testify to historical realities that are not contrary to any other part of those Gospels or either version of version, that's a technical term for translation, either edition of Jeremiah. They're not in friction with one another, though the placement of different oracles against the foreign nations may suggest certain things at certain points that you might direct us otherwise in the other direction. As a whole, the message is sound, the word of God is clear, and even where there's variation, it's not altering the ultimate message of the book. And in that, we can take great comfort. And then we take comfort in the fact that most textual issues are not as big as John 8, Mark 16, and this issue in Jeremiah. Most textual issues are quite small and are much more akin to a spelling error in a newspaper, not part of the original version that we're suggesting. We're saying the copies have those small errors and we can read them without any trouble, and it does nothing to our understanding of the message that's been preserved for us in the details. And I think a lot how you as a pastor model I'm saying you as a shepherd coming to me, how you model your approach to the scripture, the humility you have in approaching it, your respect for it, and your ability to go to the text itself to identify your claims will go a long way in helping your own people feel confident in the Word of God. Okay, we start out. Jeremiah, not the earliest of the prophets, but the longest, and therefore he gets placed up front in this commentary section. And this book is a book that focuses on Israel's lack of covenant loyalty and Yahweh's promise that a day is coming when a new covenant will be established such that covenant loyalty will be empowered by God. He will put the fear of him in their hearts so that they will never turn from him again. This book has two principal sections. One dealing with the tearing down of Israel, and then the second half dealing with the building up of Israel, and then some final motivations at the end. So we enter in here, beginning in verse 10, "See, I've set you this day over nations and over kingdoms." Unlike we're going to see in Ezekiel, who's focused only on, in his message, focused only on declaration toward Israel, exiled Judah, right off the bat, God tells Jeremiah his message is for a broader audience. "I will put you over nations, over kingdoms," and then we hear this. And my ESV is missing an "and." They didn't translate it, but there's actually two groupings that we find evident here in the text. God will place him for this purpose, to pluck up and to break down and to destroy and to overthrow, comma, to build and to plant. So you've got four units attached by "and" up front, all of them focused on curse and destruction, and then to build up and to plant. So what you see is plucking up compares to planting, breaking down is reversed through building, and then destroy and overthrow have no parallels. So it goes A, B, C, D, B prime, A prime. That's the structure. And apparently there's more curse than there is blessing. And we see that within the flow of the book. And yet there is a substantive voice of hope in this book. Now, this book also, Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet for a purpose, and that's because he faces great obstacles. Look with me at verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1. "Behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you." And Jeremiah in this book feels that fight, a war against all that he stands for, against all that he believes. "But they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you." That is God for his prophet. And this word is going to be building up in the soul of Jeremiah such that he can do nothing else but proclaim it. And yet they're weighty words, words of judgment, but also words of hope. So we enter in to this initial section of God's promise to tear down and build up, an extended unit focused on tearing down, 31 chapters. Actually, I guess I'm showing here 24 chapters. Let's dive into this section. So Israel has a problem. God is going to tear them down because of the wickedness of their soul. He's being a just God who is faithful to his covenant promises, not only to bless, but also to curse. And what we see here is a couple of cycles wherein Jeremiah engages his audience and they fail to listen. The first nine chapters here cover the first of these cycles, and we're going to focus in on these and then just gain a few scattering further elements to bring us through this section of tearing down. So God's case against Israel, it's a problem of spiritual adultery. Let's look, beginning in 2, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went from me, far from me? They went after worthlessness and became worthless. Now, even though it's translated different in my ESV, this is the exact same words that we read in 2 Kings 17, where it says, Israel went after false idols and became false. They went after emptiness and became empty. That's the result of idolatry. You become what you worship. So it says in Psalm 115, that Shai Lin made an awesome song from. It opens, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give the glory. And then it says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. These idols that they're shaping have mouths but don't speak, eyes but don't see, ears but don't hear, noses that don't smell, feet that don't walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. And then it says these penetrating words, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. You might find your heart empty, as one of my former students did. He came into me and said, I was hoping that in coming to a Bible school, that my heart would be filled with greater hunger for God. And still, it's cold, it's dry, and I don't know what to do. And in that moment, the Lord gave me, I believe, a word of knowledge. And I said, how long have you been engaging in pornography? And when was the last time that you sought after sexually explicit images? He looked at me, awakened. He said, it was just 2 days ago. And I said, and you're wondering why it is that you feel empty? Here we read, they went after worthlessness and they became worthless. Look into your soul. Where are you seeking satisfaction? Jeremiah's audience was going after emptiness and they became empty. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 11. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they're not real gods? They're not supreme. They're not able to save. They're not ultimately satisfying. And yet they continue to go after them. My people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Brothers and sisters, let your hearts be satisfied in the only place it can truly be satisfied. Move away from what's ever holding your soul, says Jeremiah. Turn to the living God. Turn with me to chapter 3. We're just going to jump up here. Verses 2 and 3. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been ravished? By the waysides you've set awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. You've polluted the land with your vile whoredom. That's how God views those who proclaim they've united themselves to him and yet are bearing his name falsely. Inside, going after other delights. Therefore, the showers have been withheld. The spring rain has not come. Yet you have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed. Have
You not just now called to me, my father, you are my friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you've spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could. God's case against Israel is one of spiritual adultery. So he engages them. He calls them to return, and he seeks to motivate them. But first, he restates the problem. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 9. Because Israel in the north took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and with tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah in the south did not return to me. So Judah's in the south watching all that's going on in the north, even to see her ravished and devastated by the Assyrians. And Jeremiah says, yet Judah does not change. Eyes to see the brokenness of where sin leads, and yet your heart does not change. You continue to live the lie that thinks God will not do good, nor will he do ill. I'm okay. Yet for all her treacherousness, her treacherous sister Judah did not return with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. So God says, go and proclaim these words. Say to the north, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful. This is what he's declaring to Israel in the north. There is hope. There is possibility if you will but return. Motivation, verse 16. Go down to verse 14. Only acknowledge your guilt that you have rebelled against the Lord your God. You've scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree. Verse 14, return, O faithless children, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city, two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. So there's this vision. God is envisioning a day when, on the other side of repentance, the northern kingdom will be brought to Zion. And upon their return, certain things will happen. All right. So the vision is Israel and Judah have been rebellious. But if Israel will but return to the Lord, he'll bring them to Zion. And in that context, we hear these words. When you have multiplied and increased in the land, verse 16 of chapter 3, in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no longer say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. This ark of the covenant in the Holy of Holies, the very throne of God, the stepstool between heaven and earth. God seated them in the heavenlies. No temple on earth able to contain his presence. And yet he focused his presence in a single location for people to gather and encounter him and worship him. He would sit on his throne, the Ark of the Covenant. And yet the day is coming, he says, in that future day after exile, when you've returned to the land, when the Ark of the Covenant will be no more. But rather than him being localized on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, it says the entire city of Jerusalem, verse 17, at that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. The entire city will have become like the Holy of Holies. The entire city will be the throne. And where will God's presence sit? If it is not on the Ark of the Covenant, it will now be on the city that is, it says, filled with people. What people? all the nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. So the nations will have had a heart change, and they will be gathered, and God will be resting over them as if they've become the very Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. We'll talk more about this shortly. Verse 18, in those days, the house of Judah will join with the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage. So all of a sudden, we have all nations representative from all nations gathered to Jerusalem with changed hearts. And among this new Jerusalem is a reunited ethnic Israelites, Judah and Israel, now joined together, and yet they're not there alone. The new Jerusalem has been reworked, as it were, the presence of God resting upon this new Jerusalem, and all who are present are, it's as if they have become the Ark of the Covenant. We have to say, what do we know was in the Ark of the Covenant? Well, the law of God was in the Ark of the Covenant. And yet now the people are there, their hearts have been changed, and think ahead to Jeremiah 31, what's going to be put into the hearts of the people? No longer hearts of stone. No longer hearts engraved by sin. Jeremiah 17:1 says, inscribed on the tablet of their hearts was not the law, but sin. And now the vision is that the people will become like the Ark of the Covenant. Where they go, the presence of God will be. And now they will house the law of God in their hearts rather than sin. There's going to be a change, and this is motivation for Judah to listen. Will they heed? Will they return? Will they repent? Will you and I? Chapter 4, verse 1. If you return, O Israel, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, then if you swear as the Lord lives in truth and in justice and in righteousness, nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. That's an echo, an allusion all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, Genesis 22, verse 18, Genesis 18, verse 18, where God promised that through Abraham, all the world would be blessed. God would raise up an offspring for Abraham, an individual, male, royal descendant, ultimately in the line of Judah, in the line of David, through whom the world would be blessed. And this book is going to focus on him. This text in Jeremiah chapter 4 heightens hope for this coming one, in whom the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in whom the nations shall glory. But what we learn is that Israel, Judah, is unwilling to listen. They're unwilling to listen, and that becomes the principal focus of the next several chapters. We're going to hop over this to read about their fate. Look with me in chapter 9 now, verse 13. Chapter 9, 13. Judah's fate. The Lord says, because they have forsaken my law that I set before them and have not obeyed my voice or walked according with it, in accord with it, but have stubbornly followed their own hearts and have gone after the Baals as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people with bitter food. I'll give them poisonous water to drink. I'll scatter them among the nations whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. This is the ultimate end of Israel's old covenant existence. It will culminate The curse will culminate in their eradication from the land, in their death separated from the presence of God. Verses 25 and 26 of chapter 9. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are circumcised, and all the house of Israel is uncircumcised of heart. I'm looking for a key text. It was back in chapter 4. I jumped over it, but this is what God had called them to. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it. Yet their hearts remained covered. God's word would come and it was unable to penetrate. There was not the freedom for them to hear God's word. Instead, they were calloused and cold like all the other nations whose hearts were not soft. The old covenant was somewhat parabolic. It was a picture of what the reality was. You'll remember the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was in the Holy of Holies. The law of God was put inside that ark so that no one could read the Ten Commandments. Oh yes, they were written down in the book of the law of Moses. They were written down in the book of the covenant so that on these scrolls, the people could read them, but the tablets themselves were not able to be read. They were in the very location of the temple where the image of God would have normally stood. The image that was supposed to be radiating, reflecting, resembling, representing the presence of the deity on earth. But for Yahweh, there was no image in the Holy of Holies. Instead, his actual presence was there, resting in the Ark of God in the very location where an image would have stood was this throne, and inside that throne, the tablets of the law, which therefore, the idea is that somehow God's holiness, his very nature was represented in that law, but it was unreadable. God had earlier created mankind in his image, in his temple sanctuary, so that they were supposed to be the displayers. They were like walking idols, so that when others saw them, they saw depictions of the living God. They were pointed to the living God. They encountered the presence of the living God through people. But Adam and Eve set aside their role as God's representatives and chose to go in a different direction. God's covenant with Israel was such that the law was not written on the hearts of the people, so that where the people went, they were not imaging God. Instead, sin was etched on the lives of their, on the hearts of their lives. Chapter 17, verse 1, it says specifically, as I already mentioned, but I'll just read it. Chapter 17, verse 1, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of a diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart. So their heart is one of stone, and it is, sin is engraved on their heart so that wherever people go, what they see written on their lives is sinfulness. It's not the image of God. It's not the law of God. And so instead, the law is, in the old covenant, unreadable. It's in a box, the very place taking the role of what Israel should have been. They should have been the very king priests of God that were representing him, imaging him. But instead, it was separated from all the people. Only the high priest could go in and stand before that holy place, and none of them could read the law of God. But the day is coming, we're told in this book, when the ark will be replaced by the city known as Jerusalem, a city that will be filled with all the nations of the earth. And all of those people now will enjoy the presence of God resting upon them. And in their hearts, this book says, will be the law of God. It will be a new day where all of a sudden the law will be, not sin, in the hearts of the people. They will have become the very images of God, the presence of God resting upon the throne of God, so that wherever they go, they are like a movable temple. They are like the Ark of the Covenant. And when people encounter them, what they encounter is the very presence of God. This is Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is how he talked and how he thought about these texts. Consider 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You yourselves, O Corinthian Christians, are our letter to be read, our letter of recommendation. What's going to prove the authenticity of the apostles' ministry? It's that these people have been changed by the glory of God. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on your hearts, known to be known and read by all. You show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on a tablet of stone, but on tablets of the human hearts. And then he goes on to say, we are ministers of a new covenant, using the very language of Jeremiah 31. He made us competent ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, seeing the outworking of these promises. But what that also implies, as he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we have become the temple of the living God. He's made his case against Israel. He's declared their fate. And now there's many more statements of judgment in chapters 10 through 25, but we're just going to look at some additional motivations. Turn with me first to chapter 12, verses 14 through 17, as we consider more this gathered community in Jerusalem. When we think about the people of God, how are we supposed to think about them for the future new covenant age? Thus says the Lord concerning all my evil neighbors who touch the heritage that I've given my people, Israel, to inherit. So Israel has an inheritance. It's Canaan. Their enemies have been coming in, touching the inheritance that God gave Israel. Behold, I will pluck up them from their own land, and I will pluck up the house of Judah from among them. So Assyria will be plucked up. Egypt will be plucked up. Philistia will be plucked up. And God will pluck up Judah from their midst, wherever they've been exiled. After I've plucked them up, I will again have compassion on them. Interesting. So the nations will be plucked up, judged, but now God will pour out his compassion even on the nations. I will bring them again, each to his heritage, each to his land. And it shall come to pass that if these once evil neighbors will diligently learn the ways of my people to swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal. Then these once evil neighbors, what does it say? They'll be built up into the midst of my people. My people in this text is the house of Judah. So the if these once enemy neighbors, after they've been exiled, after God has brought judgment on them, if they will but learn the ways of God's people, it says God will build them up in the midst of his people. Wherever God's people are located, they will be, these once enemy neighbors will be built up into the midst of God's people. They will become part of the people of God. So that from this point forward, when you think about who the people of God are, you have to think about them as a multi-ethnic community, not as a singular community. It's not being a Judahite and being a once evil neighbor. Rather, you've been built up into the midst of the people of God. As we're going to see in the book of Psalms, though we likely won't address this text in particular, so I'll read it right now. On the holy mountain, Jerusalem, stands the city. God founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Now listen, glorious things are said of you. Now you have to always remember when we're talking about Jerusalem, this is the central sanctuary. And all the way back in Exodus 24, God had already told Moses wherever the tabernacle, what the tabernacle is. It is a model or picture on earth of what God, of what is already in heaven. Make on earth after the portrait of what I show you in heaven. That's what God tells Moses in Exodus 24. Exodus 24 or Exodus 25. Let me just see. Exodus 25, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle in heaven. So there's a real heavenly temple that the earthly tabernacle is but a picture of. And then it gets localized in Jerusalem, and that becomes the place of God. But ultimately, the earthly tabernacle, the earthly temple, and the earthly Jerusalem are but a picture or a model of God's heavenly throne. And if that heavenly throne ever comes to earth, you'll no longer need the picture again. That is always in the mind of God. So we read here in Psalm 87, "Oh, glorious things are spoken of you, O Jerusalem, O city of God. Among those who know me," listen, "I mention Egypt and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there," they say. "And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her." The Lord records as he registers the peoples from Philistia, from Egypt, from Babylon, from Assyria. They're all going to be counted. This one was born in Jerusalem. They're all going to get new birth certificates identified with this city. That is the hope. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Singers and dancers alike, they say, "All my springs are in you." All of my life is growing up out of this new city of Jerusalem. I think what the psalmist was predicting, prophesying in Psalm 87 is the exact same thing that Jeremiah is envisioning in Jeremiah chapter 3, Jeremiah chapter 12. But what we learn is, though there's these evil neighbors who, if they learn the ways of God's people, will be built up into the midst of God's people, we also learn this: "But if any nation will not listen, then I will utterly pluck it up and destroy it, declares the Lord." Destroyed in perpetuity, forever, in a lasting context of destruction. So there's the nations who remain wicked and evil and against God, and then there are those that are counted as being built up into the midst of God's people. Once evil neighbors now gain new identities if they will but listen. Chapter 16 now, we continue to build upon this vision of the new people of God. This is what we read. Chapter 16, 19 and 20. We'll start there. "O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth, and they will say, 'Our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods.'" These are the words of the nations. "Therefore, behold, I will make them know. This once I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is Yahweh." Nations are going to be gathered in. They're going to see the greatness of God. So as we're moving through this book, we have to, whenever the prophecies come about the future people of God, even as they're designated as Judah, as Israel, we have to keep in mind that already in this book, what's been associated with Jerusalem is all nations. What's been associated with my people is once evil neighbors built up into their midst, who've gained new identities as if they were born in Jerusalem, as if they themselves were ethnic Jews. Paul will tell us who a true Jew is. A true Jew is one who's been circumcised of the heart by the Spirit. Romans chapter 2, 25.
Thank you for listening to this message from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. For more writings, sermons, and lectures from Dr. DeRoshi, please visit www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom and treasuring the God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.